There we go.
The lesson for this morning comes from the fifth chapter of Matthew as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we talked about persecution and heard the words of Jesus that we're the salt of the earth and must be careful that we don't lose our savor, our flavor. Today Jesus continues with that theme. Switches from salt to light, and so this is the lesson for today. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, the other day, we vacuumed the living room. I should say Tammy vacuumed the living room. She's not letting me do anything yet because she says I need to work my way back slowly. So I'm enjoying my extended vacation from household chores, which I probably never did that many of anyway. But I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but vacuuming the living room, and you know, the vacuum, you have to plug it into the wall. Well, the easiest outlet to get to just happens to be the one that the switch operates. So you plug the vacuum in and you go to use it and it doesn't work. So you turn the light switch on and the light comes on. Well, you don't need the light during the day, so you go over and you turn the light off and you vacuum, and when you're finished you put the vacuum away. Later on, when the sun goes down, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it seems, you go into the living room and you turn the light switch on to turn the light on. No light comes on. And then you remember, oh, that's right, turn the light off. So you go over and you turn the light on, but the light doesn't come on because you just switched it off over on the wall switch. So you go over to the wall switch and you turn the switch again and the light still doesn't come on and you find out the bulb's burned out. All that just to get a stupid light lit in the living room. It's frustrating. You get used to light. You get used to the light coming on when you flip the switch. And when the light doesn't come on, you get frustrated. Another thing that frustrates me, progress when it comes to light. You know these new, they call them CFLs, the compact fluorescent light bulbs. They say that the incandescent bulbs are now illegal to manufacture, or will be shortly. And so everything's switching over to CFL. I don't know whoever dreamed that. Well, I know who dreamed that up, and they're still down there in Washington, probably. The CFLs are okay, except they got three beefs about them. One is they're expensive. Two, they say they last 10 times longer than an incandescent bulb, but we have them in our kitchen fan, and we've replaced three of them in the time that we usually replaced one of the incandescent bulbs. But the thing that really bothers me about those CFLs, at least the ones we have, you turn them on, and then you wait a second or two before the light comes on. I'm not used to that. I'm used to turning the switch, the light comes on. Living rooms like that, because we have one in the lamp that the switch operates. You turn the switch, and then you have, for a second, it's like, now, did I just turn that switch on or off? Is the light switched on or off at the light? And then it comes on. And then when it comes on real dim. And it takes about 5 hours for it to get up to full brightness. When I want light, I want light. I want to be able to see. And it's very frustrating when I turn the light on and it either doesn't come on because the bulb's burned out, or it comes on but it starts out real dim and then finally it works its way up. That's most frustrating in the kitchen. Because usually the reason I turn the light on in the kitchen is because I'm watching TV in the evening and I want a snack and there's a commercial on. And I want to go out to the kitchen, get a snack, and get back in before the commercial's over. You can't do that when you got to wait 5 minutes for the light to come on so that you can see the food to be able to get it to go back out to the living room. So it's very frustrating. I never realized that light was so frustrating. But it is when you expect it and you don't get it. And this is what Jesus is talking about this morning. How frustrating it is to God when he puts light bulbs out there in the world and he expects them to be shining and they're not. When he sees people who are claiming the promises of Christ, who claim to be in the truth, but whose lives don't demonstrate it. Now, I have a feeling that God is a lot more patient with fluorescent light bulbs than I am, because God is used to the idea of somebody coming to faith, and then it takes them a while before that faith penetrates into their being and changes them from the inside, which is the way God works. But how long must God wait? And how frustrating it must be to God to see people who have claimed all their lives to be Christian, and yet their lives are dominated by fear, or by self, or by destructive behaviors and habits that they either never pay attention to because they don't have to because they're saved, or they look at them and they don't even see them. Nothing wrong with them. They're the perfect idea of what God had in mind when he came up with Christianity. Well, Jesus is just getting into his Sermon on the Mount, talking about, you might say, what God expects of his people. Someone came to me with a question last week that really got me thinking. Jesus in this sermon does not preach the way an evangelical Christian preacher preaches. He does not preach for conversion. He assumes that everyone he's preaching to is what you might say a part of the choir. Everyone he is preaching to is Jewish. And because they're Jewish, they're automatically included in the family of God, because that's the way the promise to the Jewish nation worked. And the purpose of the prophets and Jesus as a prophet was to remind the Jewish people of who they were and how they should live. In the church, we tend to think in terms of us versus them, Christian versus non-Christian. But that's a foreign way of thinking in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching this message to everybody, and he's willing to assume that everyone he's preaching to believes. And now he's saying, here's how I expect you to live. And if you don't live this way, he doesn't say you're not a believer, but by the end of the sermon, he says, if you don't live this way, you're going to shipwreck your life. And so let's everybody get on plan here and be living as they should. He goes through the Beatitudes and he says, now it may seem strange to you, but you really are fortunate if you can mourn. You're really lucky if you're humble. You're blessed by God if you know that you are poor in spirit. And all the way through. And each one of these are things that, you know, we have to think twice about before we think of them as a blessing. Some of them we realize are necessary, like mourning. Everybody has to go through mourning at some time in their life. They lose a loved one. They lose something of importance to them. They have a dream and they realize the dream will never be fulfilled. You have to face up to it. You have to go through a period of mourning. So it's necessary. But to say it's a source of blessing? Jesus is kind of stretching it here, it would seem. And then he talks about salt losing its flavor, and then he talks about light. He says, you are a light. The light of the world. See, he's assuming that we all are on board, that we're all believers, or we wouldn't be here. And he says, as a believer, this is what you are, you're light. And light is meant to be seen. You don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel. You put it on a lampstand. You build a city on the hill, it's meant to be seen. I remember the first time we went down to Washington, D.C. and had the delightful experience of going on the loop around the city on Route 495. We went to take Megan down to College Park when she was going to the University of Maryland for a master's degree. We went down in the daytime, which is usually seems the way it is, and then we went home at dark. We do that when we go up to Rochester. We go up in the daylight, we come home in the dark. It was the longest time before I ever really saw what the Steam Valley Mountain looked like going south. I knew what it looked like going north, but coming south it was always dark. Well, when we went around the loop during the daylight, didn't think anything of it, except the traffic. But coming home, we're headed west on the loop, around the north part, northwest part of the city. Right there in front of us, as we make this turn, is this huge building, bathed in light, with spires that reached, oh, they must reach halfway up to heaven. The tops of them are tipped in gold. You can't miss it. It's right there in front of you. We're like, what in the world is that? It looked like the Wizard of Oz. You know, when they come into the City of Oz, and that's the place where the guy's behind the curtain, and it turns out that's kind of what it is. Because when we got home, I said to myself, I'm going to Google that, Washington, D.C. I'm going to get a map, because they can do maps that give you a satellite view, not just the roads, but a satellite view where you see the buildings and everything. And some of the more prominent buildings are labeled, right? I'm going to find out what that is. So I get on Google and I zoom in to the northwest quadrant of the D.C. metropolitan area, and I get on 495 and I go where the road is going like this and then it bends down like that. What is that right there? Turns out it's a temple. Probably the second largest temple in Mormonism. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have a temple in D.C. And you can believe that they've selected the location for that temple, and that they built that temple with one purpose in mind: to impress people. Talk about a city on a hill. Talk about putting a lamp on a stand where people can see it. Nobody goes west on the outer loop north of Washington, D.C. on 495 at night without seeing that temple and noticing it. You can see why I said it kind of is like Oz, you know. Sorry, if you're a Mormon, I apologize. That's just my own personal view. But there it is. It's a light on a hill. Well, we're supposed to be a light. A light for the people around us. So the question I have is, what light are you talking about? It's important to ask questions like that, because very often you will find out if you don't ask the question, you end up making an assumption that may or may not be right. And for years I made an assumption that was wrong. I just assumed I knew what Jesus meant when he talked about the light. We're the light of the world. That means we carry the gospel with us. That means we're supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Makes sense. What did you say? The only problem is that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The light he is talking about is the light of evangelism, because it's a light that attracts people to God, but not the kind of evangelism I think. I took another look at this passage. What is the light? Well, the light is what he's been talking about. Admitting that you're poor in spirit, being willing to mourn, being humble in your dealings with other people. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness when all the world gives you is something to satisfy appetites. Being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, being willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That is the light he's talking about. I think to myself, is that enough? Is that really the main thing God expects of me? And then God brought my attention to another passage of Scripture, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a fascinating book. You may remember I read the opening verses of 1 Peter the last Sunday of the year, sort of my first sermon back in the pulpit. And I decided at that time I was going to read through the whole letter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter too. They're fascinating letters. There's one passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He's talking to wives, but he's talking to me too, because the advice he's giving is in its own way appropriate for all believers. He says, likewise, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, as a minister, I have encountered people, women and men both, but it tends to be more women because it's usually the woman who's a believer and the man who isn't. And I've encountered some women who've had some really strange ways of trying to evangelize their husband. I know one woman who, every time she got a chance, she told her husband, "You know, you're not the one I love most of all. I love Jesus most of all." That's supposed to make her husband want to be a Christian? More than likely, it makes his husband say to Jesus, "I'm really sorry about this. I'll do what I can, but..." I've seen women, I've seen men, I've seen people, children, teenagers, people of all ages, of both sexes, use all kinds of very interesting methods to evangelize. I know of someone who makes it his business to go around and evangelize, and he tells people that evangelism is like fishing. Now, I like to fish. I've fished on occasion. When I fish, I used to go fly fishing as much as anything. But I've also fished with live bait, I fished with lures, the jitterbug's my favorite. Nothing like going night fishing on a nice, still night and throwing that line out, reeling it back in, and do you hear that jitterbug come across the water? If I was a fish, I'd want to get rid of it. Get that noise out of the water. He says, if you're going to be a real Christian, you've got to evangelize. If you're going to evangelize, you have to use something as a lure to attract people, and when you've got their attention, then you pounce on them and you make Christians out of them. I always thought, I would think God would have a problem with that. Because for one thing, it's illegal if you own a store. It's called bait and switch. And Sears used to get in a lot of trouble for that because they'd have advertisements. They'd offer this really great deal. And then you'd get in and you'd find out, oh, they didn't have that, but they have this other thing which is even better. But it does cost a little more. But it's a better deal. Bait and switch. It's illegal. But Christians do that in ministry all the time. Bait and switch. Offer young people in the youth group something they're going to enjoy, like pizza. And when they get there, tell them they can't eat the pizza until they hear a sermon by some guy. To me, that's dishonest. A church that builds a big gymnasium to get people in to play sports so that when they come in to play sports, we can catch them with the gospel. That's dishonest. church that builds a big Christian school and then has the parents come for different activities at the school, and while they do that, they kind of advertise the church on the sign. That's dishonest. That's a light? Well, all that matters is that we get converts. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, let your light shine and let your light do the evangelizing. What's he mean by your light? Peter tells us one example is a wife being the kind of wife God wants her to be instead of the kind of wife she wants to be. What if you're a husband and it's your wife who's an unbeliever? It means finding out what God expects of a godly husband. Being the husband he means you to be, let that do your evangelizing. Don't say a word about Jesus Christ. Live the life. And you can believe me, anyone who's living as God calls him to live, which I don't do nearly as well as I should, but anyone who lives the way God calls them to live is going to create a lot of attention. Sooner or later, someone's going to say, what is it with you? Why are you different? Why are you the way you are? And then Peter tells them later in his letter, be ready to give them an answer when they ask you about the hope that is in you. Usually, hope is what it's all about. How can you love people, co-workers, who are so frustrating to work with? Well, I love them, or I try to love them, because God loves me, and he knows how frustrating I am to him. Oh, you're not frustrating to work with. Oh, yes. We all are. When God's the one we're working with, believe you me, we're all frustrating to work with. If God can work with me, then I can be patient with others. Jesus is following in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament of all, Moses. Moses is called prophet. He's also called lawgiver. Interesting thing about the giving of the law. God told the people of Israel that it was the law that God would use to bring people to himself through the Jewish nation. Because people would look at that nation and they would see that this nation has a body of laws that teach respect for fellow human beings, that promote peace, and that also promote responsibility, personal responsibility. And they would see a culture centered around that law that is built on mutual respect and love for God. And that would attract them to Israel's God. It's like God is saying to Israel, you just be who I've called you to be. Don't worry about evangelizing. Don't worry about making converts. If you are who I make you to be, if you are who I call you to be, your life will be the light that attracts other people to me. And it was true. By the time the New Testament was written, there were people all through the Roman Empire, not Jewish by birth, who came three times a year to Jerusalem for the festival. They were called proselytes. Not fully Jewish, because perhaps they were holding back on adhering to the kosher laws or other laws from the law of Moses that they found very difficult to follow that didn't have to do with treating your fellow man. It had to do with other things like what to eat and what to wear, how often to wash yourself and things like that. So in the book of Acts, we read about Greeks who were God-fearing. They weren't full converts to Judaism, but they believed in the Jewish God because they understood from the history of Israel and from the records of Israel, its scriptures, this nation was different. And the nation of Israel was a light that drew people to God. And so Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. But don't take that light and hide it under a bushel. In other words, don't have a heart of love for others in prayer, but then when you have to go out and work with people, you have nothing to do with them, or you stay at arm's length from them. Have love for them and pray for them, but show love to them in the way you treat them every day. Can you imagine how different the world would be if everyone just decided to act with respect toward one another? How transformed families would be if spouses decided finally they're going to respect each other. They're not going to wait for the other person to deserve respect. They're going to show them respect. Can you imagine how transformed the lives of our children would be if one morning they woke up and discovered that their parents respected them, even though they continued to discipline them? I dare say it'd probably take a week before they realized something was happening and figured out what it was, because they'd be so used to the kind of treatment they were getting before, they might think they were dreaming. Or maybe they were thinking, oh, mom and dad hit the lottery and that's why they're in a good mood. But a week goes by and they're still showing respect to their children? Wow, what a change that would be. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, live out your identity. Be who you have been created to be. Don't try to be something you're not. But through prayer and through the scriptures, allow God to change you on the inside, and then be willing to live out that change on the outside. So he says, you let your light shine before men. You have that light. He's speaking to the Jews. Some didn't believe in him, some did. Some never heard of him. And yet he says to all of them, you have that light. Because the Jewish people had the law. And the law was their light. But we have a greater law, and that's part of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, for Jesus to give us his version of the law, which we'll get to in the next few weeks. We have more than the law. We have the Spirit of God himself living within us. We have the light. It's just a matter of letting it shine. So then the final question is, why? Why do we want to let our light shine? Besides the obvious reason that it makes the world a little bit nicer place to live. As Christians, we tend to think the first reason God wants us to let our light shine is to prove that we have faith. Because if we don't let our light shine, how can we expect to go to heaven? Because we have to be good in order to go to heaven. See, that still hangs over us, that idea we've got to be good to earn our way to heaven. We just can't accept that Jesus has earned our way to heaven for us. And it's by his righteousness, not ours, that we enter. And it is true that if we live out our faith, that certainly is evidence that we are believers. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Does Jesus want us to live our faith so that other people are converted to the faith? Not exactly. He does say that the conversion of unbelievers will be a side effect of us living our faith. If we are the light that we claim to be, if we show the light, shine the light through our lives that we have contained within us, yes, people will be converted. But that's not the primary reason why he wants us to let our light shine. Does he want us to let our light shine so that people will praise us and say what wonderful people we are? No. He wants us to let the light shine in our lives so that people will praise God, not us. When I go in the living room and turn the switch on, assuming everything is working as it should, and the light comes on, I don't thank the lamp. for shining its light, I thank God that we have electric light bulbs in our house. Interesting thing. Did you notice during our praise time this morning the kinds of things that people were praising God for? I find it very interesting. Most of the time, during praise time, we praise God for other people. We praise God that Matthew and Megan were home for Christmas. We praise God that when the car broke down, somebody was there to help fix it. For the last 2 to 3 months, especially for the last month and a half, I have been praising God every time I can for my healing. But you know, when I praise God for my healing, do you know what I say? I say, thank you, God, that Dr. Brown was my doctor. Because when I went to him, he didn't mess around. He could tell something was wrong. And right away, he sent me to Dr. Dominic. Thank you, God, for Dr. Dominic. All he did was take one look at me, and he knew something was wrong. I've heard of other people who have gone to doctors. We were watching a show on TV, Mystery Diagnosis, of a young girl who was having all kinds of neurological problems, and she went to doctor after doctor and specialist after specialist, and they all told her parents it's just normal. She's just not developing as quickly as other people. Turns out she had a degenerative muscle disease. Took her, I think it was 8 years after symptoms started, to find a doctor who understood what her problem was. Didn't take me 8 years. Took me 2 months to be smart enough to go to the doctor. But once I went to the doctor, boom, he knew. Within a day, I was scheduled for an MRI, and within a couple days, I was in the hospital ready for surgery. And when the first surgery didn't work, they tried a second one. When the second one didn't work, they tried a third one. When the third one didn't work, they tried a different approach, and it worked. And not just the one, but I think all four of those surgeries were needed. And as I got through them, I thank you, God, for Dr. Dominic and for his physician's assistant, Danella Apuzio. I saw more of her than I did of him. And then when they realized that it was more than they could handle, next thing you knew, I was in an ambulance on the way to Geisinger. Thank you, God, for doctors who are not so bullheaded that they aren't willing to send me somewhere else when they think someone else can do a better job. I got over there, and the doctor that I was talking to is Dr. Bowen. Thank you, God, for Dr. Bowen. And I had a infectious disease doctor named Dr. Foltzer. He actually went to medical school with Dr. Brown, so they knew each other. And if I didn't say thank you to God for Dr. Foltzer before I went to Geisinger, I did say thank you to God for Dr. Foltzer the first day I was at Geisinger, because I wasn't on Dr. Foltzer's floor, I was on another doctor's floor. And I thank God after he left, I said, thank you, God, he's not my doctor. He said, well, you're my patient now. Dr. Foltzer might come look in on you, but you're my patient now because this is my floor. And he had his student with him, and the students, you know, yes, 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 he's running along behind him. Next thing I knew, when the infectious disease doctor came in to see me, it was Dr. Foltzer. I said, thank you, God, for Dr. Foltzer. But you know who I say thank you, God, the most for? You're thinking, why? You thank him for Jesus. No. I thank him the most for Tammy. Because when I came home for 4 weeks, 3 times a day, she would get up an hour before she needed to. She'd get up to get the medicine out of the refrigerator so it could warm up, so it didn't send me into shock when she put it in my veins. And then an hour later, she'd come back and she'd hook it up and she'd run that through 3 times a day. at midnight, at 8 in the morning, at 4 in the afternoon, 3 times a day. Totally disrupted her whole routine. That one at midnight, that one at 8 in the morning, half the time I slept through them. She didn't sleep, so she couldn't sleep through them. She had to keep an eye on it. In fact, every now and then, on the borders of consciousness, I would hear this, and I'd know she's there at that tubing, knocking out the bubbles from that. Thank you, God, for Tammy. I can't thank him enough. I thank him for healing, but you know where that healing came from? It came from skills and abilities that he gave to Dr. Brown and Dr. Bowen and Dr. Fultzer and Dr. Dominic. It came from their willingness to make the commitments and sacrifices that they needed to make to let the light that God had given them shine in their lives. It took the dedication that Tammy had for me and her desire to do the things that she was called to do. We came across someone who said that, yeah, well, I remember when my relative had to go through that, his wife told the doctor right off the bat, well, I'll take him home, but if he throws up or has an accident, I'm not cleaning it up. So I realized that not everybody is blessed as I am. And I must be thankful. I am thankful that people to whom God gave the light let that light shine. And now I say to God, what light have you given me? And how can I let that shine? When that light shines, God is praised. We thank God for many things. And when we think about it, we say, well, thank you, God, that when it came for you to do that in my life, this person was there to respond to your call, and what you did was done through them. Thank you. I remember going through this and thinking to myself, boy, Dr. Brown was an answer to prayer. And Dr. Dominic and everybody else involved in my healing was an answer to prayer. Tammy was an answer to prayer. What if when I was going to seminary I had decided, oh, it's not time for me to get married yet? What if all the way through 28 years of being here I had decided to myself, I don't have time for that? What would I have done? I'll tell you what I'd have done. They'd have taught me how to do it to myself. And I'm not sure I could have done that. Thank you, God, for all the people in my life who are being what you have called them to be. And all of that makes me say to myself, you know, I want to be someone's answer to prayer. I want to shine my light so that someday someone will praise God for something I did in their life. I don't want to hear the praise. I never will, because they'll be praying to God. They're not talking to me. I want God to be praised for something I did, because I was somebody's answer to prayer. Jesus is saying the light is in you, and he's teaching us how to let that light shine through this Sermon on the Mount. That's why we're taking so much time with it. Now he's saying, okay, I've given you that light. Let it shine. It's not hard. Remember Jesus said on one occasion, learn from me, for I'm meek and humble. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because all you have to do is open yourself up to God. Let his love flow through you. You don't have to try to be what God wants you to be. All you have to do, feed yourself on God. Nourish yourself through prayer. Study his word. And the power of God's Spirit will be its own light. All you have to do, make yourself available. Heavenly Father, every person in this congregation is an answer to prayers that I have uttered to you. I thank you for the blessings that you give to my life. and every person here is one of those blessings. Father, I've been away for 3 months, but this church is still going strong because your Spirit is here. And people are responding to that Spirit and letting it affect and change their lives. Thank you for the blessing of this church. Thank you for the people who have made a difference in my life. Please work in my life in such a way that I too might be someone's answer to prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward to the altar?